John. Hey, I want to encourage you to go ahead and take out your Bibles this morning. As we move verse by verse, and that's our type of study that we do most often here, if you're not studying through your Bible and going along with us, it's going to be like watching paint dry. It's just going to be a little boring for you. But I tell you, the word comes alive as you're staring at it and as we're moving through. So I want to encourage you to do that. Turn to your neighbor today and say, you know, you're going to learn something today. And now turn to your other neighbor and say, it's about time. I want to welcome our visitors today. We're so glad that you are here. We pray, as Brian prayed earlier, for our families. We have a lot of families out today. A lot of things going on. The weather clears up, and we get back to what we were doing and try to catch up to what we were doing. But we're so glad that you're here today. So thank you for coming. So we are in the book of Acts. If you got your Bibles there, go ahead and open them to Acts chapter 3. And we will be in verses 11 through 26 today. So since it's been a couple weeks, I'm going to kind of get us caught up with the context of what is going on. If you'll remember that Peter and John, full of the Holy Spirit, were walking into the temple, most likely to preach in the temple, in the temple court area. And as they walked in, there was a lame beggar there asking for alms. Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, told the man to look at him and that Peter would give him something. The man, probably thinking that Peter had some money to give him, that's what he was used to receiving from people as they walked in. But Peter said, "We don't have silver or gold to give you, but what I do have," indicating that he has something of more, even more value, "and I give you that. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. How many remember singing that song in Sunday school when we were youngsters? I'm the only one, Brad and myself. All right, Brad, we went to a good church when we were young. Amen. God is still on the throne. Walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And as I shared that illustration, I shared the story with you a couple weeks ago, I noted that this is very similar to how we are born again. We're born into this world completely incapable of attaining righteousness on our own. We need God to move. We need God to move on our hearts. And so this man is kind of a picture of us. We're lame. And then we look towards God, and then God gives us believing faith. And then we put our faith in God, and we rise up and we begin to walk the journey of sanctification. And that's going to be important as we move into the story again, because it was an amazing miracle. Peter did what Jesus had told him that he could do. He commanded healing, and it came. You see, Peter understood his authority in Christ. Jesus had sent them. They had his authority. And that he had power through the Holy Spirit, because the power had come just a couple days earlier. He had also just preached a sermon that led to over 3,000 people being saved. To say that he was confident in the Lord actually would be an understatement. He was moving in power and authority and confidence. So with that said, we're going to pick up in verse 11 as the story continues. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's porch, greatly amazed. Now, practically speaking, though his ankles and feet had been healed, he still didn't know how to walk. He had been that way since birth. Like a baby taking his first steps, he held on to the disciples. Just as we have a picture of someone being born again, we're born layman of the world, we look upon Christ, he gives us believing faith, and we put our faith and trust in him. We stand up and we begin walking down the road of sanctification. Now you see him leaning on the arms of the disciples. That's what we're to do. We are to be disciple makers, and the new believers, we are to offer our arm to them and go, man, just hang here. We're gonna walk and teach you how to walk down this road. And we catch a glimpse of that as the new church is birthed. And Peter and John now are walking out what all of us are called to walk and do. All of us. And as they came into the temple area known as Solomon's Porch, the people came running to them to see what had happened. Word was spreading rapidly that the beggar had been healed. Verse 12. So when Peter saw it, that is, saw that there was a crowd building, he responded to the people. That is, he saw an opportunity to spread the gospel. You know, we need to be more aware of our opportunities to spread the gospel. God orchestrated this happening with the beggar and the two disciples. This wasn't just an accident. God orders our steps. The Holy Spirit will also orchestrate our steps if we are open to his leading and watch for opportunities. It is such a great feeling to share the gospel with someone. It can make the worst day seem like the best day. Be bold and courageous. Know your authority. And pray that the Holy Spirit would convict hearts every time you open your mouth to testify of Christ. Holy Spirit, be with me. I'm about to speak. Be with me. Anoint my mouth. Anoint my words. While in your morning prayers, ask the Spirit to pour out his power on you and through you throughout your day. Lord, give me a divine opportunity to share the gospel. And then as we go about our day, we're just looking for opportunities. We're walking into Walmart. There's the greeter. They always have a greeter there. Okay, there's my opportunity. God bless you. Jesus loves you. Sometimes it doesn't take any more than that, especially when people are having a bad day and they have forgotten that God loves them. So I've heard so many stories like, God, just let me know that you love me. Tell me that you love me and I will be walking with you again. And somebody walks in, God has sent them. They were looking for the opportunity. They walk in and say, hey, Jesus loves you. It changed their entire life, their day. Be looking for those opportunities. Pray for those opportunities. They are called divine appointments. Now Peter begins his impromptu message. Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power and godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. What's Peter referring to here? If you remember the story, Pilate, the Roman governor, did not want to crucify Jesus. His wife had been having bad dreams about killing Christ, and she warned her husband. But if the Jews began rioting because he wouldn't crucify Christ and as they wanted, it would be him that Caesar would remove from office and possibly even kill for being a traitor to Rome. Recall the Jewish leaders were screaming, Jesus has declared himself king. There is only one king, and that is Caesar. If you let him go, you will be siding against Caesar. So to save his own neck, Pilate had Jesus beaten, whipped, and ultimately crucified. So Peter continues to speak in verse 14. But you denied the Holy One and the just, talking about Jesus, and ask for a murderer to be granted to you. So what's he talking about here? Peter is referring to when Jesus was brought before the people and Pilate initially. Remember, at the time of Christ's trial, it was customary for Pilate to let one prisoner go free at Passover time in an act of mercy and clemency. But to his surprise, the Jewish crowds began demanding that Barabbas be let go. He was a notorious rebel and a murderer. They began demanding that Pilate let him go instead of Jesus, and then kill Jesus is what they began chanting. Crucify him, crucify him. And though he was still hesitant, but because of the reason I just mentioned about being perceived as a traitor against Caesar, he ordered Jesus to be crucified and let Barabbas go free, evidently. So verse 15, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses. Remember that Jesus had been seen alive after his resurrection for 40 days by over 500 people. There were witnesses right there who saw Jesus again after he had been risen from the grave. Verse 16, and his name, through faith in his name, you might want to circle that in your Bibles, Jesus' name, all authority over sickness, demons, and all principalities, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him, through Jesus, has given him, the lame man, this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. As I mentioned last week, when Peter told the lame man to look at him, in the Greek, this meant to look intently, as if below the surface. What did Peter have below the surface of his appearance? He had the power of Jesus to heal, as we all do. However, Peter, while possessing this power, was only an administrator of its use, as are we. It is not our power, but Christ's power flowing through us by faith and authority. We do these same things that we see the disciples doing. I want to make a little side note, so I ask you to circle in his name. Early in their history, the Hebrews ceased pronouncing God's name, lest they take it in vain. They were really afraid of breaking the commandment, thou shalt not take thy God's name in vain. So they quit actually saying his name, because they were afraid they would be taking it in vain and somehow. Instead, they would simply say the name, which everyone understood as being Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. So Peter emphasizes the name of Jesus as the powerful agent in the miracle and the equivalent of Yahweh. Since up to the time of Jesus, it was Yahweh who healed. Now Peter is saying, in Jesus' name, he was healed. Equaling Jesus with God the Father. It's a little cool. It's a little nugget in there. Verse 17. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. So Jesus forgave them at the cross. Do you remember that? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. He's talking about their ignorance. Ignorance means unaware of facts or lacking knowledge of something. They didn't actually know that they were crucifying the Messiah. The it in this verse is the crucifixion. In verse 18, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So God spoke through his prophets countless times, over hundreds of years, if not thousands of years, foretelling that the Messiah would suffer and die. Of course, these prophecies came to pass because when God says something, it will happen. He cannot lie. It is impossible. So of course it happened, just like God said it would and was prophesied. Verse 19, repent therefore. It's the conclusion to his argument, why he's saying these things. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. You see, when our sins are washed away, the presence of the Lord comes rushing in. Look at that word, repent. This command from Peter is in a Greek tense. That means, do this now, do not delay. Do this now, do not delay. Do not procrastinate. What is repentance? We hear that word thrown around a lot in church, but maybe you're kind of new to the faith and you're like, I think I did it to join the club, but I'm not sure quite what repentance means. This is not momentary regret. Like when I was sneaking food out of the refrigerator when I was a young boy and got caught. I was sorry when I mouthed off to my mom or dad, and I was immediately sorry that it came out of my mouth, not because of my sin, but because of what followed after that. You see, real repentance produces a life change. I wish my life had been changed after my first spanking. The Apostle Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 9 through 10. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. Remember, repentance is a life change. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. That means there is never, when we're just sorry for being sorry, I'm sorry I got caught, but we go on about our way, living in sin and pursuing a sinful lifestyle, sooner or later, it's going to catch up with us. It says it leads to death, death of something, if not physically. So again, repentance involves an actual change in action. And there are two stages of repentance in a Christian's life. The first is general repentance. This is the first step in becoming a Christian. This step means acknowledging that we are sinners, incapable by our own strength of removing our sin like the lame, like the beggar at the door. It is only the blood of Jesus that can wash our sins away, and the presence of God comes rushing in. Before His blood can do that, we must recognize that we have a sin problem. That is how we come to Christ. We don't become Christians because we get fire insurance, though many have. If we're just afraid of going to hell, that usually doesn't last too long. We don't become Christians by seeking all the blessings that the blood provides, because that too is not enough to satisfy our hearts and our souls and our spirit. Because once we feel like the blood isn't covering us anymore, we walk away. We come to Christ because we recognize that we have a sin problem and we need a Savior to rescue us. And that's exactly who Jesus was. So that is general repentance. And here's what Paul wrote in Romans 7. I find then a law that evil is present within me. That is what we're born with. The one who wills to do good, but cannot. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Then he says in verse 25, this is the only way. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is how we get our sins removed. We can't buy them removed as if some spiritual U-Haul truck pulls up if we pay enough money and he just drives off with our sin. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, and that's the only way. Now there's a second part of repentance. It's called daily or specific repentance. I want you, if you will, Picture this in your mind. Do we have that picture? Great, thank you. Picture a freeway. Has any of everybody been on a freeway before? Has anybody not been on a freeway? A freeway with on-ramps and off-ramps. Have you ever been lost on a freeway, getting off the off-ramps, only to get back on, only to drive and do the same thing about four or five times? Those of you who predate Google Drive or Maps, you'll know what I'm talking about. You kept a Thomas Drive or a Thomas Guide stuck in your book. Does anybody not know what a Thomas Guide is in here? Wow. Okay. It was a book of maps of the general area where you lived in. Like in Los Angeles, we had a big one. When I was a police officer, I kept a Thomas Guide in my war bag because I had to know where I was. I had to know where I'm going. So these Thomas Guides, they had an index to them, and if you're going someplace, you open it, you look at the page, you flip to the maps where you're going. It's crazy that I'm having to explain this. This is amazing. They were really handy until Google Maps came and the little GPS satellites. Now, I thank the Lord for those, kind of like microwaves. The Lord gave the human race both of those. And now air fryers. Aren't those the coolest thing ever? Man, I'm telling you, air fryers are the bomb. So let's call freeways, all right, are the sanctification freeway. Sanctification is just a fancy theological word meaning God making us holy. So we have a freeway called sanctification freeway. And sin, see that top picture? Sin is the off-ramp. Sin is when we get off that freeway. And then there is repentance, and that is the on-ramp back to sanctification freeway. When we stray from the straight and narrow road of righteousness in our daily walk, and we all do it, it is as if we have taken the sin off-ramp. We need only recognize the deviation, repent, and get back on the freeway via the repentance on-ramp. And continue our faith journey. That is specific repentance. Ask the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, how did my day go today? Did I blow it anywhere? Did I need to repent? He'll tell you. He'll tell you. And when he reveals where we've kind of gone off the freeway a little bit, just repent. Oh, Lord, I blew it. Man, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me of my sins. Get back on the freeway. We get back on. Verse 20. And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Let me ask you, who likes the study of end times, the study of last days, Revelation, that kind of stuff? Lots of people do. Lots of guys, that's our thing. We like, for whatever reason, we really like that. This ties into this verse here. Most of Israel's famous prophets spoke of a future time when the Messiah would come and restore Israel. Every Jew knew these prophecies. But they were looking for a Messiah who would rescue them physically from their oppressors. Jesus' mission was to rescue the whole world from the oppression of sin. The restoration of Israel's glory days will come later in world history, and we'll talk about that here in just a second. Look at the phrase, heaven must receive. This indicates that heaven retains Jesus' throne where he's at until the proper time. Until the Father sends him. Think of perhaps like Jesus' mailing address, but he's still here in our presence, still walking the earth, but he's got a place in heaven, and heaven is retaining his place up there until he comes to earth to make the earth his throne and kingdom. I got a slide for you here. Oh, and this event is called the Times of Restoration, which will happen at the very end of the Great Tribulation. So, believe it or not, Israel plays a part, major part in Christ's second coming. Did you know that God is waiting for her to cry out for the Messiah to come again before he comes back? So there needs to be a couple of things for that to happen. I'm not talking about the rapture of the church. I'm talking about his second coming when he comes down to earth. The rapture, he comes in the clouds and takes us up in the clouds and takes us up to be with him while the great tribulation is happening on earth. So here's the two things that need to happen for Israel. Israel will have a great awakening, likely due to the evangelism of 100,000 Jewish messianic evangelists sent out during the Great Tribulation. You can read that about that in Revelation chapter 7. 144, thank you. 12,000 from each tribe. Thank you. And then secondly, Israel is going to be severely persecuted by the Antichrist, during which they will face suffering like any time in their history. And this persecution will cause them to cry out to Jesus, whom they have recognized as being their Lord and Savior, from the 144,000 evangelists. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 9, speaks of this. So when Christ returns, then he will restore Israel literally and place the rest of the world under his leadership. Almost every Jew held out hope that the Messiah would return and restore all things in their lifetime. But few understood it to be the second coming appearance of Jesus in the latter days. Let's continue. We're almost done here. Verse 22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. Now Peter begins comparing Moses, which was Israel's greatest hero, with Jesus, indicating that even Moses foretold a time when someone like him, would be sent by God and speak with authority on God's behalf. Notice the phrase, raise up. While the Bible often uses the term to express elevation and position and power, in the very real sense of Moses' prophecy, Jesus was raised up by the Father, literally, out of the grave. Again, always God always keeps his word, often and not ways that we expected it. Verse 23, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many have spoken, have also foretold these days. So Peter is showing the Jewish Christians that are there and these people that have come running over that none of this is strange. As Jesus rising again from the dead and this power is nothing they haven't heard 100, maybe 1,000 times in their lifetime. But now Peter is connecting the dots for him. Destroyed from among the people. That's the important phrases here. It's the Old Testament language for severe judgment. Just like in the Old Testament, if they wouldn't listen and obey the law of Moses, they'd be kicked out of the community or worse. Moses is saying that if someone doesn't listen to the future prophet, it will be even worse for them. They will be destroyed from among the people. Most commentators believe this refers to hell itself. If the words of Jesus are disregarded, there is no hope for anyone who does so. That's the point he's making here. So verse 25 and 26. You are sons of the prophets, the very ones who spoke these words. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So Peter's lessening the blow after pretty much calling them murderers. He implies that there is still hope for them if they are willing to repent and accept Jesus as Lord. God wants to bless them. He wants to bless them. The Jews are his children, but they have a sin problem that needs to be dealt with. They do not get a free pass to heaven just because they are God's chosen people. Like everyone, it's only through Jesus Christ are even the Jews granted eternal life. So what is our takeaways from these verses today? I have three. Our witnessing needs to be about Jesus. Pastor Stephen Cole says that Peter's sermon is full of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so should our witnessing be. People must be forced to consider who Jesus is. Is he only a mere man who had some good moral teachings? If so, people may choose to adopt some of his teachings and reject others according to their own preferences. But if he is the Savior and Lord, prophesied of in the Old Testament, crucified in accordance with God's plan, but risen from the dead as was predicted, then he is also the coming judge of the whole earth. Jesus said so. This Christ imposes some inescapable claims on every soul. People may reject him at their own peril, or they may follow him as Savior and Lord. So everything in witnessing hinges on exalting the person of Jesus Christ. We do not proclaim the gospel rightly unless we exalt Jesus. So our witnessing needs to be about Jesus is the first takeaway. The second, we need to remain sensitive to the Spirit's convictions. Do not let ourselves become desensitized to sin, because that's what sin does. It begins to evoke compromise in our life. Just because the culture mass produces ungodliness does not mean that God winks at it, or that it's suddenly okay, even though the Bible speaks differently. God's word is never changing. As his children, we must recognize the Holy Spirit's poke, his poke, when we sin and deal with it immediately. And this idea leads to the third takeaway, to repent quickly, even from ignorance. Don't make excuses for wrongs. Turn from sin right away when the Holy Spirit says, hey, you just took an off-ramp. You need to get back on the on-ramp. This is how you did it. When we feel God, the Holy Spirit kind of poking us, right then, Father, forgive me. Forgive me of my sins. Man, I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry. It's that easy. And then by doing so, we invite God's refreshing presence and forgiveness. I'll tell you, as we spoke a couple weeks ago, God loves and he draws near a contrite heart. A contrite heart is a heart that is deeply remorseful over sinning against a holy God. The Lord, his presence moves in when we have a humbled heart. And when I say humble, we recognize that there is a God who knows a little bit more than we do. There is a God who is just a little bit stronger than we are. There is a God that is just a little bit more amazing than we are. And we say, Lord, please forgive me. Forgive me. In Jesus' name, amen. Right? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, your word has the power to convict a heart, but also the power to raise up a heart. Father, we pray and ask that your grace would go out today and would begin working in each of our lives like we already know it is. But Holy Spirit, that you would move in stronger conviction, Lord, of when we've taken that off ramp and we find ourselves out of the presence of God. We need but repent and come back to you, and you're willing to forgive us of our sins. Lord, I pray for a mighty outpouring of grace here today. I thank you for the time of worship. I thank you for the visitors that you've brought. Lord, I thank you for those that you've poked even during this sermon. Said, how did he know? I'm telling you, I didn't know. But the Holy Spirit knows. There is nothing that God sees. There's nothing that is hidden that God does not see. And I just want to take a moment. I just want to take a brief moment before we're dismissed. If you're here today and you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, maybe you have whole cartfuls of religion packed away in your hearse, but you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You're missing out on the greatest blessing God has ever given humanity, the blessing of his Son to wash away our sins completely. Not by our works, not by our effort, but by mere faith in this gift that the Father has given the world. And if that's you here today and you want a relationship with Jesus Christ, I'm going to ask that you would raise your hand and I will lead you through a prayer. And the Bible says if you mean it with all your heart, that you will be saved. You can let go of the trunk of the hearse full of baggage. And you can grab on to the hands and feet of Jesus. So if that's you, I'm going to ask that you would just lift up your arm and we'll then look at me. When we meet eyes, I'll ask you to put down your hand and then I'll lead you through the prayer. Anybody here today? Father, I thank you for that little hand. Would everybody pray this prayer with me this morning for the sake of that little hand? Heavenly Father, I recognize I'm a sinner in need of a Savior because I can't do anything about my sin. I believe you, Jesus, that you died for me and you rose again. I invite you into my heart as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless that little hand and that precious heart. In Jesus' name, amen.